All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can gather here today. Thank you that we can gather so freely and to come and celebrate the memory of the coming of your Son, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that as we come here amidst the hustle and bustle of this season and whatever joys, but also burdens and concerns that we may come with, with just the busyness of the year, this time of the year in particular, but also just the various world events around us and things that always can pry away at our joy. I just pray that as we gather and as we reflect on your Son, that you would help us to be still, or to just be still and know that you are God, that you are sovereign, and that you came bringing hope, Lord. You came, that your arrival and your life and your death and your resurrection gives us good news in all the ways that we might be impoverished, freedom in all the ways that we might be oppressed, and vision and sight in all the ways that we might be blind. And I pray that as we gather in our families and with our friends, over the next few days and as the year ends, that you would help us to experience those things and to be witnesses to them too. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Welcome to Burnaby Alliance Church this morning. We welcome you. If you're a guest with us, we thank you so much for joining us on this fourth Sunday of Advent. Merry Christmas to you all. This coming Tuesday, Christmas Eve, we are having a Christmas Eve service at 7:30. So I encourage you guys to all come here as we celebrate Jesus and his birth together as a church family. I'm looking forward to be able to celebrate with you guys this coming Tuesday. And there's going to be refreshments after. It's going to be awesome, okay? So please come out 7:30 on Tuesday night. We're trying to make it quick so you can get back to your families as well after celebrating together here as a church family. Today, I get the privilege of speaking to you about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And it's about how this morning we're talking about how his arrival here on earth 2,000 years ago was just the beginning of Jesus' reign in the universe as the King of the universe. And so this morning, the text, I have some smiling faces in the front. It's very disarming, but it's great. It's awesome. Thanks for coming and sitting in the front. The keeners in the front here. If you have been this morning, I'm preaching from Revelation 19, and I don't think I mentioned this in the past as we've gone through this sermon series on the Advent, but during the season of Advent, other than last week, all the congregations, Mandarin, Cantonese, Chinese, even the children's congregations, we've been preaching on the same passages and the same texts of Scripture. And today we're talking about Jesus as the King from the book of Revelations. And if you've been a Christian for a while, the idea that Jesus is our King is nothing new to you. But I want to talk and go from this morning, begin this morning by asking these questions. Is Jesus your King? We know that Jesus is the King of Kings, but is Jesus your King? And second question I want to ask you as we go forward from here is, what is keeping you from making Jesus your King? And so I'm going to read to you guys from the book of Revelations, Revelations chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Chapter 19, verse 11 to 16, that's up on the screen there. But if you can follow along, if you have a physical Bible, if you have your device with you, I'd ask that you encourage you guys to follow along in that and keep a finger on there as we walk through this passage together. And please stand with me as I read to you this passage. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Revelations chapter 19, verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the white winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. And Lord, in so many ways, these are heavy, heavy words. But Lord, we know that you will come in glory and power and authority and establishing your kingdom here on earth once and for all. And we're just so thankful and we look forward to that day. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that you just give us this morning a sense just fill us with your Holy Spirit and speak clearly to us your truth this morning as we choose for ourselves who it is that is the King of Kings in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move us this morning, that you would transform us, that you would change our hearts, and you speak clearly to us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would be glorified above all things this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So, in this particular section of Revelations, we're kind of near this apocalyptic vision that the Apostle John has been given. And if you have all these incredible beasts and angels and weird symbols, and it's so hard for us to understand these things sometimes. And often we'll read this book with modern eyes and modern perspective and be like, what is going on here? Like, this is crazy. This is madness. And how do we make sense of this? And Revelation is really a difficult book for people in our day and age that's reading this 2,000 years later. It's really difficult for a lot of these things for us to understand. And because we're not Christians living in the first century AD, right, we're never going to fully understand everything that is going on in this writing in a way that they understood back then, right? But so here's the things that we need to know about this book and this writing that relate to our text today. Like I said just a couple minutes ago, we're kind of nearing the end of this book. We're kind of nearing the end of this vision that John is given about what's going to happen in the world. Right? At this point, the good guys are winning. They're on a roll here. Like, things were looking pretty bad for Christians at the time. Things were looking bad for pretty bad for the followers of Jesus. Right, this beast is coming out of the sea, and this dragon who wants to eat babies is out there, right? But by the time we get to this part in chapter 19, things are actually looking up for Team Jesus, okay? So, despite all the confusing symbols and all the craziness, the visuals that are happening here, you cut through all of that, and here's one of the things that you need to know about this book of Revelation. It's written during a time of great persecution in Jesus' church. Christians at the time were undergoing a great deal of suffering and tribulation and persecution. The Christian community was really at this point in time, they were not like the central faith of that day. They were really pushed to the sides of that community, of that society. They're on the fringes, right? People were being threatened with death to renounce Jesus and worship the Roman emperor at this point in time. People are saying to them, worship the emperor or be fed to the lions, right? Worship the emperor or be stoned, be crucified. You want to follow Jesus, and we're going to crucify you, right? All sorts of pain, all sorts of suffering, all sorts of death. And so if you can imagine being in the first century as a Christian, the kind of threat you'd be under every single day, they're in a tough spot. I mean, you have a guy like Paul, before he became one of the greatest Christians of all time, he was a Pharisee who went around door-to-door, knocking on door-to-door, looking for Christians to interrogate and eventually kill. That was his job. So this was a tough time for Christians. And so John, the apostle, is writing into this situation to his fellow Christians to say, in spite of all the suffering that you're going through, in spite of all the persecution, and in spite of the threat of death, he's writing to them to encourage them, like, you're in a terrible situation now, but take heart. The lamb that was slain, it looks like you're going to be losing now. It looks like he's losing now, but in the end, he is going to win. And so he's asking these questions to these Christians. Whose side are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the side of the lamb that was slain, who looks like he's losing now? Or are you going to choose the side of the great beast and the cultural powers of that day, who looks like they're winning now? Right? You cut through all the symbols and all the stuff in the book of Revelations, and it's really asking that question. This is really the central question of this entire book of Revelation. Which side are you going to choose? He's asking, who are you going to be claiming as your king? And right before chapter 19, in chapters 17 to 18, right, John gives this account of this vision he's received of the destruction of Babylon. Now, the thing about Babylon here is that we're not talking about like the physical place, we're not talking about the physical city Babylon, we're talking about everything that Babylon represents. And how John's describing the city of Babylon and what it represents is he's calling it a great prostitute. And so this description of this great prostitute is this metaphor for Babylon, which in itself is a metaphor for like this rebellious civilization that rejects God, like all of humanity that's rejecting God. And like I said, we're not talking about a literal place called Babylon. It's about everything it represents, representing sex, power, glory, wealth, money. And it's the idea of Babylon how it's so attractive, it's so seductive that we succumb to it, and it actually leads us to destruction. And this great harlot, this great prostitute, exerts power over people because these people lust for what she represents. They lust for the wealth that comes with Babylon. They lust for the power, the glory. People look at her and they want it. They long for it. A couple days ago, I was listening to CBC Radio, and they were talking about words that define the last decade. And one of the guests on the show, the word that stood out to him, that defined the decade for him, was the word algorithm. All right, you might know where I'm going with this. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, algorithms come in and affect everything that we do, especially if you go on the internet, right? So every time you click on a link on the internet, every time you do a search on Google, every time you click on something on social media, read something on social media, read an article, click on a link in social media, someone out there is collecting all that data and compiling it all so that they know you better than you almost know yourself. And it produces this algorithm that they can predict with a scary amount of accuracy what you're going to want to see, read, or purchase, right? And so things like Facebook and Instagram, if you use it enough, they're going to show you ads. Ads are going to pop up so that are based on all the preferences and your web browsing history in the past, and stuff you'll get on social media is exactly the things you want. Things you long for. Companies use the data that they collect to tailor-make your browsing experience so that they can market you more stuff, products, and ideas and that it thinks you would resonate with, and so that you would go out and buy more stuff, essentially. Stuff that you never knew you needed, but all of a sudden you see it, and it's like, I need that. Right? The internet right now is like a heaven for advertisers. But it's not just about consumerism either, right? The internet is going to sell you not just stuff or products. It's also going to sell you ideas. It can take ideas that you're already thinking about, that you're already interested in. Using algorithms, it can affirm those ideas by posting news articles and postings that reinforce those ideas. right, then it pushes you, it has the potential to push you even deeper into those ideas, and it sometimes runs the risk of it becoming the most extreme version of that ideology or whatever those ideas are that you're exploring, right? But this is the seductive power of Babylon. This is the Babylon, the great harlot, the great prostitute. It's like this algorithm that takes the longings of your heart that are already there and pushes you so that those longings become the primary longings of your heart and your soul. You want a certain lifestyle? Man, you can have that lifestyle. You just got to plunk down the plastic. You want to have all this stuff? You can have all this stuff. You want experiences? You can have these particular experiences. You want you have a particular political position? You can dive deeper into that political position in a way that power is, if power is what you're after. That's what Babylon does to us. I mean, even John the Apostle, when he sees the vision of Babylon, he himself is sucked in by its power. He says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Right? It's the seductiveness of sex, power, money, wealth, and your own glory. And every one of us, if we're being honest, is drawn in by at least one of those, and maybe all of them. But man, we live in this endless cycle of slavery to these things. We're so drawn in that we're hooked to it. We're addicted to it. We're hooked on spending. We're addicted to a certain lifestyle that we'll go into debt in order to maintain it. We're hooked on our own self-glorification and self-actualization. We strive so hard just to be better version of ourselves. We're so locked into our political ideologies that it's almost all-consuming and it threatens to destroy all our relationships. And if we're not actively engaged in spending money or reading about on these things, we're looking up on the internet, we're researching it, our minds and our hearts are consumed by these things. And we're so deep in that we don't realize how much of our hearts are sold out to the idea of Babylon and all that it represents. But we don't have to be stuck in this cycle anymore. We don't have to be slaves to these things anymore, because what John hears and sees in Revelation is a voice from heaven saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." He hears, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." The power of this godless civilization is going to fall, and it will no longer have any hold over this world. Why? It's because of this. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Because who comes in the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of these powers that be, that these power structures that are trying to rule over our lives, who comes in the midst of this, literally riding in on a white horse to defeat all of our enemies in the spiritual and physical realms? It's Jesus. Jesus comes in riding in on a white horse to the rescue. But notice this, we do not have the power on ourselves to defeat Babylon. What it takes is God coming in Jesus, coming in with a plan, coming in with a mission, coming in ready to throw down like Gandalf the White riding in on Shadowfax, the Battle of Helm's Deep. I don't know if all the nerds out there, you know what I'm talking about. But he's going to be the one who overthrows Babylon and capture the beast and the false prophets and all of the other villains in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the hero of this story. And man, this is the story to end all stories. Finally, a Messiah comes in, not just to save the Jewish people, but to save the entire world. Now, as we continue on in this passage, there are four names that the hero, Jesus, is called to in our particular text. And in ancient cultures, names carried a huge amount of meaning and a huge lot of weight. And names actually said a lot about the character and the person that the name is attached to. So nowadays in Western culture, names are given often because they sound nice, not because they mean much, right? And to be fair, some of you guys are very thoughtful of the names that you give your children, and that's awesome. I love that. But take my name, for example, Keith. Keith is a Welsh name, and it literally means a man who dwells in the woods, okay? Dweller of the woods. I don't know if you noticed, I don't live in the woods. I'm a city boy through and through, okay? So my name doesn't carry much meaning. But in Jesus' day, names and titles carried so much weight. Like the name Jesus, right? The Hebrew form of it, Yeshua, literally means God saves. So if there are any Joshua's out there, I know there's a couple Joshua's kicking around here. That's what's going on with your names. It means God saves. And Jesus, his name, carried so much weight. It's literally what he does. But the four names in the book of Revelation, for Revelation 19, when you put them all together, they show us that when Jesus arrives, man, he's going to take care of business, okay? He's coming in from heaven to kick butt and take names. And so I want to spend the rest of our time here unpacking these names, and then the rest of the time we'll talk about what it means for us as we go forward and live our lives. I'm going to find the first one in verse 11. Oh, here we go. Sorry. Can you go flip back one more? First one is verse 11. Faithful and true. It says this in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. It says, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Earlier on in Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus is called the faithful and true witness, right? These two words, faithful and true, are all about, really speaks to Jesus' reliability. You could trust in this guy. What Jesus said is going to happen is going to happen. God is faithful to his promises in his time and in his will, he's going to vindicate the faith of everyone who places their confidence in him, right? He will judge those who reject him in righteousness, right? Those people who reject Jesus and are persecuting you in your faith because of your faith. But Jesus is saying this, he is faithful and true, and God is going to be faithful and true to the promise to judge them and vindicate you. God is faithful and true. That is his name. That's what he's about. And so if you notice here a little pattern, that the names that Jesus is associated with speak to a lot of his character. Second name that he's known as is a confusing one. It's an unknown written name, okay? So in verse 12 it says this, his eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So he's got this name that no one knows but himself, okay? This is kind of a confusing one here. Just this verse before this, John was saying, like, Jesus had a name, it was faithful and true, and then later on, we're talking about two more names that Jesus has. Now he's telling us he has a name that no one knows but himself, okay? So what is happening here? What's happening here is that this writer has a secret name whose meaning hasn't been made known to anyone else yet. In other words, it's saying that even though Jesus is showing himself, even though Jesus is coming in, riding on a white horse, there is still so much of him that he's kept to himself what he's going to do and who he is. And he hasn't revealed it yet. Now, in the ancient world, particularly the Old Testament, there's this belief that if you knew the name of a god or like a demon or some kind of deity, you'd have certain powers over that particular deity. You'd have a certain amount of control over that deity. I don't know exactly how that works, but in this particular case, concealing a name of Jesus has nothing to do with just like I can't know him on a cognitive level, for example, but has everything to do with the fact that Jesus has absolute sovereignty and control over what we as humans can experience of him and know of him. He's the one who gets to determine how much access we have to his character and our own experience of it. Okay? So even now, even for believers, there's still so much mystery to who Jesus is and what his heart is about and what he's doing in this story of the mystery of him unraveling his redemption and salvation over this world, right? John 1 tells us, though, that Jesus makes God known to us, that he became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. So we know that God reveals part of himself in Jesus. We know that everything that God wants us to know right now about what he wants us to know about himself, right? But you got to know there is so much more. And it's Jesus himself who gets to determine how much he wants to reveal to you and I. There's still so much that's unknown to us. It's Jesus in his sovereign timing and his good wisdom, his perfect wisdom, who's going to reveal himself in accordance to his will. Right, which connects us to the next title of his, the Word of God. The Word of God. It says in verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, Jesus is the Word of God who reveals to us everything that God wants to reveal about himself. We just mentioned that. So whatever God is like, Jesus is like. Whatever makes God happy or sad or angry are the exact same things that makes Jesus happy, sad, or angry, right? When we read about the things that Jesus does in the gospel here, what we are actually reading are the very things that God is doing. Right? When we read Jesus' words in the book, in this book here, and I don't know about your book, but all the words of Jesus are in red letters in this book, in my Bible. When we read those words, we're literally reading the words of God himself. Just like words tells us, let us know about the things that the words are describing, Jesus is the Word of God because he himself makes God known to us. He makes God real to us. He makes God understandable to us. And Jesus is the ultimate and true Word of God because Jesus himself is God. And so here's that last name in our text. In verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, some people have been known to read this text in order to justify getting tattoos, because they read this text and they're like, well, Jesus got tatted up, like he's got his name inked on his thigh. And the response to that is, no, Jesus did not get his name tattooed on his thigh. Like, I'm okay with tattoos and all, but this is not what this verse is about, okay? Jesus is coming in from heaven, and he's coming in packing heat like the ultimate warrior here. And back in the day, if you're a soldier and you're riding in on a horse, you're going to have your name of who you're fighting for on your garment in a place that's going to be visible to everyone. So just imagine you're sitting on a horse, right, like this, okay? You're sitting on a horse. What's the part that's going to be the most visible to people? So you have your name. It's on a piece of clothing that's draped over your thigh. And so that's where Jesus' name is written. It's written on a garment. It's written, and it's a part of the garment that's draped over his thigh as he's riding there on a horse. And so, no, Jesus doesn't have his bare thigh out so he can show off his ink, right? His name is written on this robe, and this garment falls over his thigh, okay? He's telling everyone that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. in the Italian mafia, I don't know if you guys know about this, but the top boss in the family in the Italian mafia is called the capo di tutti capi, okay? Which literally means the boss of all of the bosses. And I know this because of The Godfather Part 1 and 2, okay? Vito Corleone is the boss of all the bosses. But it's the same thing here. Like, there's no one higher than Vito Corleone in this world. Same thing here. Jesus is the King of all the kings, and he's the Lord of all the lords. He's the supreme and sovereign over everything. And so you put all of these names together. You put all these names together, faithful and true. He's got this unknown written name, the Word of God, the King of Kings. You read this passage, and this isn't Jesus is my best friend kind of stuff. This isn't Jesus is my homeboy kind of Jesus. This Jesus is this valiant warrior king who's going to come in on a white horse to wage war on the evil things of this world, and who's going to set everything right in justice and righteousness. He's coming in with a mission to defeat the beast and all of its followers, and you know that his mission is going to be accomplished. Like, Jesus is coming in with authority and power and violence. But the thing I want you to notice is this. When this Jesus the King is coming down to you, he's not bringing you up to heaven. Heaven is coming down to earth here. You don't have to climb mountains to find him. He's coming to you. And as the King of Kings, he's establishing his kingdom here on this world, on this earth. He's going to one day rip away all the powers of this world that attempt to destroy the people that he created and loves. And he's going to do that with power and ferocity. But sometimes one of the questions that we have about how God works is why doesn't God just snap his fingers and fix everything? I mean, if God is so powerful, can he just make all the evil in this world go away, all the sad things, all the broken things, and fix them? And the answer we find here in Revelation 19 is yes, he's absolutely going to do that. He's absolutely going to come in power and fix all the broken. He's going to destroy all the evil powers of this world. But here's the beauty of it. He's not going to come in and force us all. He's not going to force us all to choose him. He comes in power and might and authority. And until that day, he's going to give us the opportunity to choose for ourselves. Until that day, he's not going to coerce us or force us to do his bidding like a dictator would or authoritarian. That's not the kind of God he is. That's not the kind of king he is. He's going to lovingly show us his beauty and his grace and his wonder. But the Bible tells us it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He doesn't want us to compel us to choose out of duty or obligation. He wants us to choose him because he's good. That he's better than all the other choices that are out there. That he's more beautiful and wonderful than all everything else that is out there. But he is asking us to choose. Today, just like he asked of his original readers back then, you need to choose a side. Are you going to choose the side of the world with all the seductive cultural power that it brings with it, that looks like it's winning now? Or are you going to choose the side of the Lamb that was slain, that looks like it's losing now, but will one day come in as a rider on a white horse to rescue his people once and for all, and to establish himself as the King of the universe? What's it going to be? What is keeping you from choosing Jesus as your King? And maybe you're saying, well, yeah, Chung, like, Jesus is my king. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do all the stuff. Well, let me put it this way. What are the ways in which the ideas of Babylon, the powers of this world, are drawing you away from Christ the King? Maybe your loyalties are split. Sex, money, power, glory are things that are way too important for you. And they're more important than you actually realize. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, he said this. He said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. So here's a test to know where you're at. If you lost your home, if you lost your health, your career, if you had to give up your lifestyle and all the things that give you pleasure in your life right now, your money, your experiences, your liberty, if you ever lost control over your life somehow, and security of knowing that you can get yourself out of a jam, if you lost that, what would you do? How would you react? Would you be angry with God? Angry enough to reject him, or at least a part of him, or a piece of yourself turns cold to God? Would you be despondent, not knowing where to turn, not knowing where to run? Would your heart be hardened to God? When these things might be kings in your life, or bigger kings than you actually realized. But who ultimately is the king of all the kings in your life? Because Jesus is giving us a choice here. We can be on the side of the ones who Jesus rode in from heaven to judge and destroy, or we can be on the side of the ones he came on his white horse to defend and rescue. And if you choose that side, this is what's in store for you. And I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, and this is how we're going to end off today. Romans chapter 8 says this, starting from verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is what the King of Kings comes in to fight for. To seal this for you and for me. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And I pray that you would choose him and make him the King of Kings in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are this rider on a white horse that is coming in to rule and to judge in your righteousness. I thank you, Lord, that for those of us who live by faith in you, that you are going to vindicate us in the face of evil and persecution in this world. But Jesus, you are our rescuer. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us here, during this Christmas season, that we might be able to catch a glimpse to see how glorious, how beautiful, how powerful, how wonderful, and how gracious and loving you really are. And that we bow down in worship of you. Because you will come in to fix all the broken things of the world. You are going to come in and make all the sad things untrue. You're going to come in and we're going to look forward to a kingdom that you are reigning over, where you are present amongst us and you are the light of it all. And there will be no more sickness or sadness or pain or death. For all of that passes away because you are saying, behold, I will make all things new. So Lord, I pray that we would choose you. There's so many beautiful things in this world, but there's none that is more beautiful than you, Jesus. Lord, we worship you. And especially in this Christmas season, may you be glorified above all things in our lives. Amen.